Well, good evening. Welcome. We're going to be going, you're welcome. If you need a Bible, raise your hand as we are going to be in God's Word, as we always are when we teach the Word. We're going to be in Luke chapter 12 for a couple of the parables here tonight, and we're about to embark on the parables of the kingdom of God here. Probably next week we start on that. Parable of the sower, you know, the parable of the wheat and the chaff, the parable of the leavened bread and all that kind of fun stuff. And they all speak about the kingdom of God. And I think you'll be interested to find out what those mean in the consistency of what Scripture says. As we go through God's Word, there's a consistency that we see in God's Word. And so a lot of times when we come across something, we kind of go, it could mean this or it could mean this. And as we look at it, we go, okay, in order to make sure that we're looking at this correctly, what we'll do is we'll look at the rest of Scripture, see what the rest of Scripture says about maybe that metaphor, that parable, or something that's come up. Have we seen that somewhere before to kind of like give us understanding? Obviously, the plain meaning of the text is the plain meaning, and we are to look for no other, and we want to do that. But sometimes we come across something, we go, does it really mean that? And is there Scripture to back up that that's what it means? And so we're going to look at some of that here tonight as we look at one of the parables coming up here. But let's start here in chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Jesus, up until this point, has just taught about the importance of standing for him, confessing Christ before men, and then he will confess you before the Father. And so he just got done teaching that, and all of a sudden a man interrupts Jesus to say this in verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" And so Jesus is teaching here. And let's just quickly read verses 8 through 12. It says, "And I also say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And if anyone speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring into the synagogues the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in the very hour that you ought to say." And so Jesus is making a point here just saying, man, you know, you need to be able to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be able to confess God before men, and then when you are before God, he is going to confess you. Jesus himself is going to confess you before God. And that's something that we need to think about. As you live your life, do people know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Without a shadow of a doubt, I'm not just talking that one person that you just kind of ran into as you're filling up with gas and didn't have a chance to really talk to him or whatever. I'm talking about someone that you know, someone that you're in contact with on a pretty regular basis. Every one of those kinds of people should know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I have done memorial services and I've done funerals before. And I've had people come up to me and said, "I've worked with him or her for however long. I had no idea they were a believer." Shame on them. Man, you know. Hopefully that when we go and be with the Lord, that whoever shows up at our memorial service, that's not the first time, "Oh, awesome, they're a believer." You know. But sometimes that happens. It should not be so. It should not be so. And so Jesus is trying to teach these incredible understandings of to fear the Lord and do not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. What that means is the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches and guides. He is the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you deny his witness throughout your whole life, what you're saying is that the Holy Spirit is a liar, and that will not be forgiven. That will not be forgiven. And so these very, very important truths. Look, you're going to be brought before men. You're going to be brought before judges. You're going to be brought before kings. And don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will speak through you and give testimony, just what you need. The Holy Spirit will teach you in the very hour of what you ought to say. And just know that I am with you. As you're with me, I am with you. And I'll be there for you. And these just wonderful truths of God's presence. And it's like the guy's just kind of waiting. Just waiting for Jesus to take a breath. He's there with an agenda. Nothing is penetrating his mind or his heart. And he's just kind of standing there, just waiting. Jesus kind of gets done. And all of a sudden he yells from the crowd, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." What? What does that have to do with anything that Jesus has been teaching? Absolutely nothing. That happens sometimes, you know. I can teach here, I could teach here tonight, I could teach, you know, on the weekend and things like that. People will come up with actual questions about what I've just taught. Or some great truths that God penetrated their heart as I was teaching. And sometimes it's hilarious because I'm going, that really had nothing to do with what I taught. But I did say that verse, and that verse penetrated your heart, and that's awesome. That's cool. And then other times people just come up, "Can I talk to you for a second?" "Sure." And has nothing to do with what we just went over. And if they were listening, it would have actually answered the question that they had. Or it would have shown them how off base they are, what it is they're asking me right now. And it's like, wow, you came here with an agenda, you sat through the service, and nothing penetrated your heart. And that's exactly what happens with this guy. Why? Because he's covetous, as we're going to find out. He cares more about things and rightly being divided to him and being able to have the stuff. And so Jesus addresses that. And so he goes on and he says, "Man, who made me judge or an arbitrator over you?" Well, in that day, an elder brother would receive 2/3 of the inheritance. A younger brother would receive 1/3. Quite often, people would go up to rabbis to settle differences and things like that. And so Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." He knows exactly what the problem is here. And the problem is the man's heart. His greatest need was he needed to have his heart changed. He needed to stop looking at the things that are here and now, and he needs to have an eternal perspective. He needs to have an eternal perspective. Because who knows, he might have to face God very, very soon. He will face God someday, but maybe it's sooner than he thinks. And that's what Jesus tells us in this next parable. He goes on and he says this, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, fool, what are you doing talking to yourself?" Because he probably doesn't have any friends because he's so selfish, you know. "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." I love this too, that Jesus' warning of a covetous heart. The focus here is on the things of the world. When our focus needs to be on the Lord and what he has for us this day, and we have been blessed with much, and so, Lord, how would you like me to use this for your glory and for your kingdom? But this is the problem that this farmer has. He has too much stuff. He has too much stuff. What a crazy problem to have. Oh, man, I'm stressing out right now. I have too much stuff. I don't know what I'm going to do with all this stuff. Did it ever occur to you that you've been blessed that way so you can give it out to those in need? Did it ever occur to you, this is so great to have so much stuff. Now, Lord, show me who's in need. How great to be able to play that role in someone's life and to do something anonymously and things like that. How awesome that is. But instead of going, gosh, you're right, I have too much stuff. Let's downsize a little bit so when you bless a little bit more, I have room for it. So the only way to do that, let's start giving some of this stuff away. But that's not what even comes in his mind. Oh, I have so much stuff. I know, big, you know, light bulb over his head. I will tear down all the things that are holding my stuff and I'll build 10 times bigger so I can pull all my stuff and then some in there. Wow, brilliant. You know, missing everything. It's interesting here because we do know that wealth can choke out the word of God. We're going to see that probably next week when we go over the parable of the sower. But in 1 Timothy 6, it says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." I got to tell you, that's one of the most freeing verses in the Bible for me. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's so true. That's so true. It doesn't say contentment will bring you godliness and therefore great gain. It says godliness with contentment is great, because godliness will bring with it contentment. And there's great gain in that. And here's the reason: for we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root, not the root, just one of many, is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It is true, wealth can create temptations and snares, but so can not having wealth. How? By having a covetous heart, wanting more, being envious of what somebody else has, being jealous of what somebody else has. Okay? So it's not just having wealth that promotes these temptations, but with wealth, you do have temptations. Money is not wrong. Having money is not wrong. Being rich is not wrong. But what is wrong is when these things begin to own you, and it's all that you think about. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." So here's the difference between these rich men that Paul is telling Timothy, hey, just exhort them, don't be haughty, don't be cocky, don't think that you deserve it, and things like that, and you're better than someone else. Just let them know this is a good thing, this can be a good thing, and they could be rich in good works so long as they're ready to give, willing to share to those especially in need, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You're going to get rewards for doing those kind of things. So people who are satisfied only with the things that money can buy, man, they're in great danger of losing those things that money cannot buy, meaning your salvation, eternity with God, things like that. And notice that this farmer says he sees this as an opportunity to please himself. That's a big warning sign right there, okay? Let's say that you get blessed at work. They're going to give you a promotion of 20 grand a year or 30,000 a year. You got some sort of inheritance of $100,000. Because I'll just interject myself here. Probably the very first thing that I would think of, oh, I wonder what I can do with that money. You know, hey, I can buy a new car. Hey, maybe I can do this, maybe I can do that. But hopefully very soon, the Lord will grab a hold of my heart and say, maybe you should bring that before me. Maybe we should pray. Don't you think, Dave, that maybe with this blessing comes some responsibility? Maybe I want you to use this money for something else. And I'm hoping that we go, oh, you're right, Lord. I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. You know, we have X amount of money. I'm already thinking my med, how I could spend it, but I think that's my flesh. So Lord, you show me what you want me to do with it. And maybe all he's saying, just make sure you tithe on it and enjoy. Okay? You know? But also be thinking, okay, but do I really need to spend all of it? Could I not only tithe, but put a little aside just for a rainy day for when I hear of another need I can bless? Lord, show me what I can do to advance your kingdom. Those are the kind of thoughts that hopefully, you know, over a short amount of time, the Lord will grab a hold of your heart and just say, remember who you are. And remember where this blessing comes. It comes from, you're right. So what do you want me to do with the Lord? And listen to what he has to say. But that's not what this guy does. He says, he sees his wealth as an opportunity to please himself. He's not thinking of God. He's not thinking of others. And that's when he becomes a loon and starts talking to himself. And he says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Just so you know, riches of this world are never meant to be stored up for ourselves. You know, in Ephesians, it says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Remember that. Any sort of financial blessing that comes your way, that is great. But bring it to the Lord and just say, is there a piece here that I can put off to the side? And this is great with the raise that I got and everything, that allows for a little bit more to be put off to the side, just so I always have that just in case I do meet that person in need. You know, could be helping send some high school kid to Summit that's coming up this summer. If God puts my kid on your heart, no, I'm just kidding. So it could be somebody going to a marriage retreat that they can't afford the marriage retreat, or somebody going to a women's retreat they can't afford the women's retreat, or whatever it might be. You find out that somebody is kind of late on rent, and yet you have an extra $500 to help them make rent. You know, those kind of things. I'm here to help those in need. We have Bob Bright right now that has a GoFundMe page. So it's like those little things that you put off to the side. Oh, yeah, that's something I can give to. Above and beyond. The whole purpose that you have riches is to put some aside to help those who are in need. This man is only preparing for himself. And yet he doesn't realize this for whatever reason, which tells me he's probably younger to middle age, because when you're a little bit older and you're still kind of greedy and covetous and everything else, you start to think a little bit about mortality. But here's the thing. Nobody's given 100 years. Nowhere in God's words is a promise, I'll give you 100 years. He says, I know your very days, okay? I have numbered your days. And not everybody's number's the same. I don't know if you do this, but I do this like probably once or twice a week. I like to open up the paper and I like to read the obituaries, actually. I'm interested in this person who is 40 who just died. I'm interested in this person who is 85 and just died. And then they have a lengthy thing here about how gracious they were and how merciful they were to other people and how he loved the Lord and this and that. And their ceremony of celebration of life is going to be over here. And you just go, wow, I think that person knew the Lord. And then you'll read other ones that are just, you know, a short little paragraph. Lived, died, was president of this company, and this is, you know, he has a wife and three kids that he left behind and two grandkids. And you're just going, wow, I don't think that person knew the Lord, you know? And men, women, doesn't matter what age, death doesn't discriminate. And we don't know. We don't know. My wife and I just had a dear friend, a few years younger than myself, I think 5 years younger than myself, and he and his wife were one of the reasons that we came out here to Denver, to Colorado to begin with. Boom, out, doing what he loved to do, and boom, just had a heart attack, or I don't know if it was an aneurysm or what he had, but I think he's like 48, 49 years old. Ah, really? You just don't know, but he loved the Lord. He knew the Lord, so those are some good things to have alongside of that as well. And so it happens. Are you ready to meet the Lord? He is not. He's not at all. God's word says to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. It means, circumspectly means to be on guard. It means to be on guard, to be alert, to always be looking around. In Ephesians 5:16, right after that, it says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming the time means you make the most of the time that God has given you. And you really should be making the most of the time that God has given you in pursuit of the kingdom of God. You know God? You should let other people know about God. It should be on the forefront of your mind that people that you're around, do they know the Lord? Do they not know the Lord? Death is coming to everyone. Have you redeemed the time? It also means to understand the times. Meaning you understand the opportunity that's in front of you to be a light and a witness for God, to be in his service. It could be that God has given you the opportunity to be a witness in someone's life, or it might be your opportunity to go under heavy persecution. You don't know, but you redeem the time knowing that this could possibly be the last moment that I have to share the word. To be able to be a light and a witness. Maybe I won't see that person again. It could be because the Lord comes for me, or it could be that you don't see him again. 3-4 years go by and then they die. You redeem the time. You don't know what that's going to be, but you want to use that as every opportunity that God brings your way to be a witness, a light, to serve. Jesus says, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. It's the greatest tragedy is not what this man leaves behind. The greatest tragedy here is that he doesn't have anything to which he laid ahead of himself. He didn't prepare to meet God. He didn't prepare to meet God. I used to sell life insurance back in the day, and it never ceased to amaze me how someone could be married, have three or four kids, and they don't have life insurance because they don't think that they're going to die. Well, hopefully you don't. But if you do, you haven't prepared what is going to be left ahead of your wife and kids. You don't understand what a predicament you're placing them in, what a strain, a financial strain you're putting on them. And so this guy is not thinking ahead at all. He's just in the here and now, the here and now. And God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What is it to be rich toward God? It means you acknowledge him in your life. It means that you realize everything comes from God. It means that you have shown by the gratitude of your heart what he has done for you through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you receive his son as your Lord and Savior. And then you realize because he has sent his son to die for you, that you now have eternity taken care of, it should promote in you a grateful heart to where you want to now be used by him. And you want to tell other people about this wonderful, awesome inheritance that you have in the Lord. That's what it is to be rich towards the things of God. That as he calls you to walk with him, you say, yes, Lord. As he shows you the needs of others, Lord, how can I meet that need? It's being rich towards the things of God, knowing that as you're doing things for his purposes here on earth, you're building yourself up treasure in heaven. As we're going to see here in a moment, I think that one of the ways not to be covetous, not one of the ways not for this world to be, even though you're in the world, you're not of the world, is to have this expectancy that you can go and see the Lord at any time. Meaning if he comes back in the rapture, yay, we all want that one. But even if you have a heart attack tomorrow, you know, that you just didn't see that bus. Boom. All right, you're with God, okay? Was not expecting that. However, you have prepared for it. You have prepared for it. And so you knew this could happen at any time. And because you knew it could happen at any time, guess what? The things of this world do not have its hooks on you. And so he goes on here and he says, then he said to his disciple, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, neither have they, for they have neither storehouse nor barn. God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And I was talking to somebody the other day, and I just said, the reason why he says that is because you've been made in the image of God. God did not make the birds in his image. He didn't make any animals in his image. He made you in his image. You are of more value than they. This is why I disagree with the animal rights activists that will have some say, animals are people too. No, they're not. They're animals, okay? They were not created in the image of God. That doesn't mean we're supposed to be cruel to them or anything like that. No, but they are not of equal value as a human being. Human being was made in the image of God. And that's why he says here, says, of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to be the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which is today, is in the field tomorrow, and is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But do what? Verse 31. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. in Matthew's account says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added to you. When you are seeking the Lord, doing what the Lord is saying to do, guess what? He will provide you a job. He'll be able to provide enough food. He'll do all those kind of things. If you don't have those things, it is because you first need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the moment you do that, does the next day do you have a house? The next day you have an apartment? The next day you have all the food you want? No. But as you pursue that, and in your mind you're saying, I will continue to pursue this. This is what I'll do the rest of my life. You will notice over time that yes, indeed, God has been the provider of your every need. And he will do that for you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And again, I've taught this time and time before. You invest in what God's word says, and eventually your heart will come over and you'll be going, this is so great to do this. I don't know anyone that first comes to know the Lord and the Lord points out things that they should do that they naturally, the affection of the heart says, yeah, I want to do that. You need to be a light and witness. You bet. I want to be a light and witness. Hey, you might be persecuted. I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be grand. I don't know anyone that does that. Hey, and I want you to now tithe the church. You bet. I'd just love to do that. No. But you read it and go, okay, well, God's word says to. And then you start doing these things. And guess what? Then eventually, your heart comes over. Where your treasure is, your heart will come over. And now you are looking forward to when you get paid to be able to tithe. Now you are looking forward to, you know, and you can put anything in there what God's word says, read the word. And as you start to read the word, then you desire the word. The heart comes over, you know. And so this is our next parable here. And it says here, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself, have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming an hour you do not expect. So before we even get into this, I think that just on face value, we could probably see that what is being spoken of is somehow we need to be ready for something, right? And then I would say not only be ready for something, but for someone. And it's no stretch because here it says, there also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming an hour you do not expect. So just to look at it from a view of this, these scriptures in its totality, you would be able to say we're to be ready because the Lord can come back at any time. Okay, and I would agree with that. I think that is absolutely true. So keep that in mind, that we are to be ready and we're to be ready for the Lord. Okay, so let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. The whole girding of your waist or your loins is because they wore long robes. They're cumbersome, and so you would cinch them up so it would be up to your knees, and then you can run, you can work, you could do all the things that you're supposed to do. So he's saying get ready because there's work to be done is what is being said here. Prepare yourself for service, for work, gird up your loins, and let your lights be burning. Now, understand this. This man who returns from the wedding, he's not the groom because he's coming from the wedding, okay? He will return from the wedding. So he's already been at the wedding. So this isn't the groom trying to get his groomsmen or bridesmaids or anything like that and bringing them back to the wedding. He's already been to the wedding, okay? And so he tells us him that the men waiting for him, again, not the groomsmen. He's just a man. He's gone to the wedding. He's coming back. The point is that weddings can last several days, so you don't know exactly when he's going to return. It could be in the first watch. Could be from 6 at night all the way to 3 in the morning. It could be the second watch from 3 a.m. All the way to noon, or it could be from noon all the way to 6 p.m., okay? And so it could be those three watches there. He could be coming back at any time. And so whenever it was that he returns, it's basically the servants need to be prepared, right? Lights should be on. If I knock, I should be able to see the lights on. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. Everything should be prepared when I come home. And so at this point, you need to be ready to serve him the moment he walks through the door. And so make sure your waist is girded, make sure the light is on, that you're ready for service, things like that. The lamps are burning. It should remind you of God's word in Psalm 119:105. Your lamp your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. When we go to Israel, we'll be able to see some of the lamps that they have in Israel, and it really fits in the palm of your hand. Okay, it's really small. So if you're in a pitch black room, if you were to light that, it would only give you enough light to take one step. And I think that's important because when you pray, when you seek the Lord, you want to know everything about your life. What am I supposed to do with my life? How am I supposed to do with this situation come up? Show me A to Z. Show me the whole plan. And I'm here to tell you that when I read God's word and in my own life personally, when I'm praying for something, the Lord speaks to me and says, do this. Okay, but after I do that, what about do this? Yeah, but that doesn't tell me my next step. No, until you do this, then I'll show you the next step. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. It's only going to illuminate the next step and then the next step. And as you take that step, it will illuminate what's in front of you. And so you don't just go running because you won't be able to see what's ahead of you if you do that and you can fall off a cliff. It just illuminates enough for the very next step. So it's the word of God that's going to tell you what the work needs to be. When we read God's word, he tells us what it is that he wants us to do. Does he not tell us that he wants us to have a prayer time? Does he not say, I want to meet with you in the secret place on a daily basis? He does. Does he not tell us he wants us to read the word? He does. Does he not tell us that he wants us not to forsake the assembly of the brethren? He does. So he does want you to go to. Does he not say that you have a gift? Yes. Does he not say that you're supposed to be involved and use that in the kingdom of God? Yes. Is there not all these things that he tells us that he needs to do? Yes. So when we're thinking, well, yeah, but what about this? Well, are you doing those things? Well, no. Do you really think God, if he's already revealed his will of things that you're supposed to do, if you're not doing those things, he's going to reveal other things that you're supposed to do? He who could be faithful in little things can be faithful in much. He who's not faithful in little things will not be faithful in much. So he has spoken. He does tell us what it is we want to do. And so we have to ask ourselves, okay, Lord, did you speak to my heart? Did you show me something, word, that you wanted me to be doing that I'm not doing? He'll answer that. He'll show you that. He'll remind you. And go back and do those things. And by doing that, you're prepared. You're prepared for him. I believe that the disciples were to live in the moment by moment expectation that the Lord can come back at any time. I believe every generation after the disciples are supposed to live with this earnest expectation that the Lord can come back at any time. All through the scriptures, we're told of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And so I just want to let you know something. I really believe he can return at any time. I'm expecting him. And I believe this to be the rapture of the church before the seven-year tribulation period. People ask me all the time, what's the difference between the rapture and the second coming? The rapture is Jesus coming for his saints, bringing them back up in heaven. Second coming is Jesus coming with his saints to set up his kingdom here on earth. This expectancy, this glorious appearing, is called by Paul the blessed hope. In Titus 2:11, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what we should be doing. When we go through God's word, we see these imminent passages of this expectation of Jesus with words like look, watch, wait earnestly, things like that. In 1 Corinthians 1:6, it says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. That word is Maranatha, Mar, Lord, Anna, Ar, and come, meaning our Lord, come. It implies an eager expectation. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you eagerly wait for him if there is a dozen things that need to take place before he comes back? Wouldn't you be waiting for those other things to happen first, and then you can get excited? But he doesn't say that. He never says, wait for the Antichrist, you know, because then after the Antichrist, the Lord's going to come, and so, wow. I wouldn't have necessarily an eager expectation or waiting there knowing that the Antichrist had to come first or something else. Well, then I need to be waiting for those things. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. I love these two verses because they pretty much put it's kind of an outline of what it is that we're supposed to be doing as believers. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves declared concerning us, that's Paul and Silvanus, and what manner of entry we had to you, how you, meaning the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols, so that speaks of their past. You turned to God from idols, that's your past, to serve the living and true God, that's present, that's what we should be doing now. We all have a past. We turn from something, just like these Thessalonians. And we should be serving the living and true God now in the presence. There's things to be done. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Right there, Paul encapsulates what the Christian life is all about. Hopefully you have a testimony where you turned from something and you turned to God. And hopefully now you're serving the living, true God. That's the present. Are you doing that? Are we serving the living and true God? And as you're doing that, are you also waiting for a Son from heaven? I am. I expect for him to come. 1 Timothy 6:14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. James 5:7 says, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. It's just one after another. Jude 21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. It's this constant waiting, this expectancy that he can come at any time. And by doing that, it will have a purifying effect. 1 John 3:2, it says, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's a purifying effect. If you really believe you're going to see the Lord, if you really believe the Lord can come back at any time, it has a purifying effect because you honestly don't want your hand caught in the cookie jar. You don't. As much as the love of Christ that compels me and motivates me, there's a little bit of fear there too of just going, just listening to that temptation and thinking about this and then just going, whoa, Lord, forgive me. I give that to you right now because that is only going to add in bad news. In Matthew 5:8, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I find this fascinating because the pure in heart will see God, and yet those who expect to see Jesus, that has a purifying effect. That has a purifying effect. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. I believe those who are pure in heart have this expectancy that they will see God. And it says, for they shall see God. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You're not purified if you're double-minded. So it speaks of a single focus on God. If you're about the business of your master expecting a return, it'll purify your heart and you will see God. Those who do that, they actually do see God on a daily basis. as they're about their father's business, and they all of a sudden they see God move and open up a door, and they just go, whoa, that is so the Lord. You're speaking to someone. You've been praying. You've been reading before that. You're just saying, Lord, use me. And as you're about your business, you just see that divine appointment. And you just go, man, Lord, I see God in that. I was praying for that this morning, and here it is. That's you. I see you. Because you're singly focused on God and what he wants you to do. And why he has you here on this earth. Going back to this parable, it says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Surely I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. This is interesting. Because Jesus is the master here. Jesus says he's going to reward them by serving them. I believe that this speaks of the rapture myself, that when he comes, he's going to then serve us for 7 years up there in heaven. These servants are watching, they're waiting and waiting to minister to their master any time that they can when he finally comes. Whatever your take on the end times, God's word clearly teaches that we should live our lives in this expectancy of Christ's return. Those who are about their father's business, those who are advancing the kingdom of God and the lives of others will be greatly rewarded at his return. When's he going to come? Is it going to be the first watch, second watch, third? I don't know. But he's going to come. And verse 39 says, and but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So just on face value, reading those two verses, it kind of looks like that we are to be ready as believers because he might come as a thief in the night and we're not going to be ready. So I want to go through something here with you. I looked up this word thief. The word thief in the New Testament is the word kleptos. It means embezzler, pilferer, in other words, one who steals. Okay, pretty obvious. What the word says is what it means. It's used 16 times. This word thief is used in the New Testament. 10 times has nothing to do with a metaphor with Jesus at all. As a matter of fact, Matthew 6:19, Matthew 6:20, Luke 12:33, 1 Corinthians 6:10, and 1 Peter 4:15 just speaks of a thief in general with no reference to Jesus or anyone else, just speaking of a thief, okay? And John 10:1, John 10:8 speaks of a false shepherd. And on John 10:10, it speaks in reference to Satan, this thief, okay? In John 12:6, the thief is in reference to Judas. In 2 Peter 3:10, the thief is in reference to the day of the Lord when there will be a new heaven and new earth. And so this is going to come upon the world, this thief, the day of the Lord. So these 10 verses have no reference to Jesus at all. But the next 6 verses refers to Jesus in some way. In Revelation 3:3, Jesus is a thief in reference to the church of Sardis. I want you to go to Revelation 3:3. Okay? This is the dead church, the church of Sardis. Revelation 3, verse 1 says, and to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, I know your works. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. This is a Bible-believing, thriving church. It's not. It's dead. I know your name. You were alive. You start out really good. Right now, you're dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast, repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So collectively speaking of this church of Sardis, they're dead. This is not a believing church. But there are some in there, a few, that are believers, but collectively as a whole, unbelieving. And so he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. What the Spirit is saying to this church is, you're dead and you better repent. Or what? I'm going to come as a thief and do what? Judge. Okay? Judge. Who's he going to judge? The unbelievers. This unbelieving church. So Jesus, in reference to a thief coming to them, is in the way of judgment. Okay? In the way of judgment. Now, go to Revelation 16. It's another time that Jesus refers himself to a thief. Chapter 16, verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole earth to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. What is that great day? Well, we're going to see here, this is the campaign of Armageddon, where all the armies gathered before they go what? They go against Jerusalem and surround Jerusalem. And so it says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they shall see his shame. And they gather him together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So this is, Jesus is going to come against them. He is coming against them. The Antichrist armies, these are not believers. He's coming against. He comes as a thief to unbelievers. To do what? To steal and to judge. What is he going to steal from them? The opportunity to escape God's wrath. That's what he steals from them. In chapter 3, and as we'll see here in a moment, if the Lord comes at the rapture, he comes as a thief to unbelievers. But to those who believe, he doesn't come to a thief for us. He comes to the rest of the world as a thief to unbelievers to steal from them the opportunity to escape God's wrath. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When I read here about the thief, as I read here, and it kind of looks like he's a thief, but is that to believers or unbelievers? Well, Paul makes it very clear here in chapter 5, verse 1. So you have 10 verses that have nothing to do with Jesus at all when it comes to a thief. You have those two verses there in Revelation 3:3 and 6:15 that I think shows that that thief is coming against an unbeliever to be a thief or a judge. There in Armageddon, he's more of a judge there to kill them all. Okay, so a thief comes not only to steal, but also as a judge, okay, in that verse there in Revelation 16:15. So you have four verses left that speak of Jesus as a thief, Matthew 24:43, Luke 12:39, which we're going over right now, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 4. So I believe it's 1 Thessalonians 5 that really puts down the foundation of what this means. I don't think that Paul is going to use the metaphor of a thief differently than Jesus used it. I just don't. I think Scripture is consistent. So he says here in verse 1, but concerning the times and the season, brethren, you have no need that I should write you. Now, verses 13 through 18, Paul just taught on what? The rapture of the church. How he is going to come, as it says here, He says, for we believe that Jesus died, rose again in verse 14. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be of the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When he comes, boom, we go and meet him in the clouds. And he doesn't come back to the earth. We go up with him. John 14, 1 through 4. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And where I go, you will go. And I will come for you again. And so there's a place in heaven for us. And so he's going to come and he's going to take us up there and we meet him in the clouds. This is what Paul has been discussing here. And so he talks about this day that that happens. And he says in verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." He's talking about this time of the rapture is going to come as a thief in the night. "For when you say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren," that's us, believers, "you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief." As believers in Jesus Christ, Jesus does not come to us as a thief. Unless Paul's mistaken, and I don't think he is. Paul makes it very clear that Jesus, the God himself, the day of the Lord, that Jesus himself does not come to us as a thief, not to believers. And so he goes on, he says, "But you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." So it doesn't come for us for that. It comes to the sons of darkness, those who don't have the light, those who don't have Jesus. That's who he comes as a thief to. And so if you take that as your template, Paul makes it very clear, you are sons of light, okay? Brethren, that this day should overtake you as a thief, it does not. You're not in darkness. Knowing that, when we see the thief metaphor, that thief coming is always coming, and that speaks of unbelievers, not believers. Because if the Lord was to come right now, as much as I'm speaking of the expectancy and everything, will I be somewhat unexpected if he came? I would, you know. But just for what? A nanosecond, then I'll be so excited that he's coming. Okay? But everybody else who doesn't know the Lord, yeah, that takes, that it's like a thief in the night. All of a sudden, the Christian presence, boom, is stolen from the world. And you know what else is stolen from them? Their opportunity to escape the wrath of God. That's also stolen from them. So for us, he's not like a thief. To us, he's like what? A savior. He's a savior to us. He's never a thief to the believer. Never a thief to the believer. So, knowing that, if you go to Matthew chapter 24, here's another time that it's used. You know I'm big on this, if you've been with us very long. Matthew 24, starting in verse 36. Here's another time the word thief is used. "But of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the day of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came, took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what the hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not know." That thief is coming, and the ones that aren't expecting him are the unbelievers. They're the unbelievers. There are two ways that people look at this. Either this speaks of the second coming, or it speaks of the rapture. I'm of the persuasion that it speaks of the rapture, and there's a reason for that. Those who believe this speaks of the second coming is saying that when the two men will be in the field, one will be taken. They believe that one taken is to judgment. That the two women will be grinding the mill, the one that will be taken is the one that's taken into judgment. And that the ones that are left are the ones that the Lord leaves here on this earth after his second coming. Okay. Is that a possibility? Of course it's a possibility. But what changes my mind of what that is what these words mean. The word taken there, completely different word than the word took there when it comes to took them all the way by the flood in Matthew 24:39. It's not the same word. One is arrow, okay? And these other words here are paralambano, as I've used before, as I've gone over this. The word taken here, very interesting word, taken, took, receives. That's used like 598 times in the New Testament. When the word taken, took, received, yeah, 598 times. But when it is the word paralambano, when it comes to a taking or receive or something like that, that's only used 54 times. Never is it used in reference to anything negative. Never could it be used for judgment in a bad way. The word paralambano means to receive near, to associate with oneself in a very familiar or intimate act or revelation. As a matter of fact, every time the word is used, it speaks of safety, intimacy, a closeness, or like-mindedness. I think there's a picture here. In Matthew 1:20, it says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him," meaning Joseph, "saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" So here we see the word take, paralambano, is a picture of a bride being taken. Okay? Matthew 9:6 says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took," paralambano, "Peter, James, and John, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Here we see, before, a picture of the bride taken. Here we now see Jesus being glorified. And then in John 14:3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you," paralambano, "to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We see a picture of Jesus coming for his own to take to heaven. We see Jesus here in this picture, not in the way of judgment or punishing others, but when this word is used, we see Jesus is talking about a bride, glory, and heaven. So it doesn't, to me, it makes sense that Jesus would be using these words here. That the person he takes, that word means intimacy and to be one with and as a companion, he'd be taken up into heaven because he is the bride to show him his glory and coming there into heaven itself. If Jesus is speaking of judgment, there are other words he could use, like arrow. In Matthew 22:13, it says, "And the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away.'" The word take there is arrow, and it means to take away or to expiate sin or to remove them from his presence. "And cast him," the word cast there is a word that means to eject, to once again send away from the presence of the person that is saying cast out. In Matthew 25:41, it says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" The word depart there is a Greek word that means to go away from his presence. A long journey is what it means. All these words speak of removing from his presence, whereas paralambano means to bring near. If Jesus wanted us to understand that those taken here in Matthew 24 was for judgment, he would not have used the word that means to bring near. And thus, showing here that the thief comes, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. That master would have been an unbeliever, and that thief would have come to him because he's an unbeliever. "Therefore, you be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." He's exhorting us to be ready not to be like that master who the thief comes for because he's an unbeliever. Going back here to Luke 12:39, because all these things point very clearly that the thief comes to the unbeliever, we can't all of a sudden see Luke as being, "Oh, well, the thief is speaking to us and we're the master." No. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come," just like he says there in Matthew, "he would have watched, not allowed the house to be broken into. But he's an unbeliever. Therefore, you also," we need to be ready. "Because the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." And if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then guess what? You know the Lord can come back at any time. And so when he does come back, guess what? You're not like the master there that is an unbeliever. The thief comes to him because he's the unbeliever. He's coming for that reason. And so the master is an unbeliever who does not believe Jesus is coming, so when he does, it's like to him a thief in the night. If you're ready, you'll be rewarded. Jesus will come to you as a master ready to reward you. If you're not ready, you'll be like the thief in the night. So, verse 41, then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And Peter wanted to know if this spoke of only 12 or all people, and he's considering everybody here because everybody is considered a servant of God that is a believer in him, not just the 12 disciples. And so he says this, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his house to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. This right here tells you that there are rewards coming, okay, for those who are about their father's business. There's rewards that are coming. We see this all through God's word. In Matthew 5, 11 and 12, it says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 19, 21, Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Mark 9, 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward. In Hebrews, we're told that he is not going to forget your labor of love, okay? He knows what you have done, and you're going to get rewarded for it someday. All rewards in heaven are not equal. He cannot and he will not equally reward the believer who uses life being selfish, indifferent to the needs of others, while another person who spends his life kneeling, praying, reaching people for the kingdom of God. There are going to be different rewards in heaven. And so he goes on to say in Luke 12:45, but if the servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. Now, I've said this time and time again. There are many, many believers. I would say the majority of God's kingdom today does not believe that the Lord could come back at any time. The majority of Christians today do not believe in the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is a minor position. It's not a major position in Christendom. Many of you are looking at me going, but I've always grown up in a church that believed in the rapture. Okay, you're one of the few, okay? Many of you didn't even know about the rapture until you came here. I've spoken to many of you afterwards going, I'm so thankful that I came here and I really didn't believe in the rapture. And then all of a sudden you went through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and went through the Revelation. I just want to let you know, I really do believe the Lord can come back at any time. I said, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. But if it's not taught, how are you going to know? It's very difficult, but it is the minor position in Christendom, just so you know. But here's the problem. The problem here of what he puts forth is that you're either in one or two camps. Either you believe the Lord is going to come back and you better be about his business, or you believe that he's delayed. There's no in between. And I'm not saying if you don't believe the Lord can come back at any time that you're this evil and wicked servant. But what I am saying is that evil and wicked servant is in your camp. Okay. Well, Dave, you got a bunch of wing nuts in your camp. I grant you that. I do. They try and place a date on when the Lord's going to come back, and this is going to be the day of the rapture. I understand they're in my camp. They are. But they're just loons. They're not called evil and wicked. And so, but this is the direction it can go. It could go to the place where because he don't think he's coming back, you get lazy. There's nothing in this camp that will promote righteousness. There's nothing in this camp that will purify you. You see what I'm saying? But in the other camp, there's a purifying effect, purifying effect, purifying effect. And that's the difference. And in verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will would be beaten with many stripes. Just like there's going to be different rewards in heaven, there's going to be some who get more rewards, it's going to be the same thing when it comes to hell. There's different degrees of hell as well. There's different degrees there. In John 19, Pilate said to him, are you speaking to me, or do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you? Speaking to Jesus. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Luke 20, verse 45, beware the scribes who desire to go out in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. There's different degrees of rewards, depending on your faithfulness here on earth. And there's different degrees of punishment in hell as well. So, Dave, you're telling me there's a hell and a not-so-bad hell? No. It's all hell, okay? So God's word says that he is light. Hell is the absence from God, okay? Is a separation from God. You're going to a place that is separate from God. And so all of who God is not going to be there. It's going to be a place void of his love, his mercy, his grace, all those things. So if God is light, then you're going to a place that is very dark. You're going to a place that is very dark. If God is love, and it says God is love in the Bible, then you're going to a place that's very unloving. It's going to be void of that. If God is the God of all comfort, like the Bible says, then you're going to a place that's very uncomfortable. So it's very dark, very unloving, very uncomfortable, where it says the fire is never quenched and does not die down. This is not a good place to go. And yet there's degrees of that. Is it a little hotter for them? I don't know exactly how that works. But there is degrees to the punishment as well.